Well, we're off again. That's a bad way to start, isn't it? But you know what I mean. We're off again to the land of living legends, and we are continuing to be amazed at the way God demonstrates His heart through the living motion pictures He has painted on the screen of history, using His children, the children of Israel, as the backdrop. They're the landscape. The drama seems to be enacted through their lives. And their repetitive responses in given situations kind of reminds us of something, doesn't it? You look in the mirror and suddenly there we are. We are the Israelites of our day. Now, life is really not quite as different today as it was then. It seems to be different. On every corner there's something new. Computers, cell phones, CD-ROMs, interactive television. But I want to remind you this morning of two basic facts, and I pray that that'll be our foundation as we begin going through the next living legend. And that is, number one, the character of man has not changed. Apart from God, we're still as sinful and wretched as man has ever been. But in Christ, our potential to be success stories is ever as great as it's ever been. We have the wealth of heaven, but many of us live in spiritual poverty, and we forget whose children we are, just like they did. But neither the character of man or the potential of man has changed. Secondly, and most importantly, the character of God hasn't changed either. Were the character of God to change, He would cease to be God. So as we go through these living legends, we see the power of God and the omniscience of God and the mercy of God. And for the last two Sundays, we've been looking at the love of God and realizing that we ourselves, by God's grace, could become living legends in our own time. And that's because Christ wants in us, wants to make of us men and women like Abel and Moses and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Gideon. God hasn't changed. And in Christ, we are still destined for greatness. It's in the light of that backdrop that we continue our journey this morning. We'll stop at a few unknowns, and then we'll stop at the house of a man named Samson. Our title is Samson, God's All-American. Those of you listening on tapes in other countries will have to forgive us for that. Our story left off in Judges chapter 10, verse 16. The children of Israel had turned back to Jehovah one more time. And they had put the strange gods they had worshipped behind them, and they were serving the Lord again. And you'll remember we read that God's soul was grieved over the misery of Israel, which you remember led us into a two-part study on the love of God. And we return there this morning to chapter 10. And I remind you that in verses 17 and 18, the Ammonites were poised around Gilead, ready to ambush the penitent Israelis. The Hebrews, in turn, called for a summit conference at Mizpah, and it suddenly dawned on them, number one, we're in trouble. Got it? Number two, we don't have a leader. So they had to find a leader, and that unveils for us chapter 11, verse 1, the living legend of Jephthah. How many of you know Jephthah? You went to school with him. Okay, all right. Verse 1, chapter 11, book of Judges. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And in verse 2, we'll go on to tell us his father had a bunch of other sons by his real wife, and as they grew up, they threw Jephthah out of the house on his ear, and with this sensitive statement. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said, thou shalt not inherit in thy father's house. Thou art the son of a strange woman. So Jephthah's legacy was that he was one tough customer, but because of his questionable birth, he wasn't welcome at home. So once again, we have a bad beginning. Born of a harlot, rejected by his own family, verse 3, and Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, adventurous, wild men, and they went out with him. They went out together. They fellowshipped. So his rejection did what? It led him down the road to wrong friendships. It often does. See, everybody wants to find someone who accepts them, and if they don't find it at home, they usually find it in the wrong places. So I think if you would follow with me, like Joseph and Moses, Jephthah would have been written off as one of society's bad beginnings. Peer rejection, wrong influences, destined for the scrap heap of society. But don't you realize, beloved, that it's such beginnings of this as this that spiritual giants are made? You see, our God has no illegitimate children. Every circumstance from birth forward fits into His grand design for His own. And often those with no acceptable roots on earth are first to find their roots in heaven. Often those rejected by their earthly families are the first to find their acceptance in the family of God. Often those who rebel and find their friendships with the world find no solutions in the world and turn in desperation to a God who cares. These were God's kind of circumstances. This was God's kind of man. Jephthah was a man of valor. He had to be to survive. Verse 4. And it came to pass in the process of time, I love that phrase, the children of Israel, of Ammon, made war against Israel. In the process of time, it literally means when God was good and ready. When the Ammonites made war against Israel, we come full circle, chapter 10, verse 18. Got to find a leader. Where are we going to find one? Verse 5. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went out to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come, be our hero, be our captain, we may fight the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said to the children of Gilead, whoa, Bubba. Now, it may not be in your translation. It depends on which one you have. But basically, he said, wait a minute. Aren't you the guys that hated me and threw me out of my father's house? Now you've come to me when you're in trouble? He just couldn't resist. I don't blame him. Verse 8, and the elders of Gilead said, therefore we turn again to thee now that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon. You be our leader. You go out in front and get shot, you know. When society needs a man, beloved, his poor beginnings are of no concern. They asked Jephthah to lead them into battle. He was going to be their new commander-in-chief, and he said, okay. And God's defeated the Ammonites, and he became a living legend. So I remind you, if you're concerned about your bad beginnings, don't be. And I'd encourage you, don't get too caught up in wrestling with your roots. You've been adopted into a new family, into the family of God. You're an heir of the King, a joint heir with Christ. He has clothed you before the foundation of the world in robes of royalty. And often the less you have to boast of on this earth, the more you are a candidate for the grace of God. Beloved, God has no illegitimate children. And God needs no ill-tempered children either. Chapter 13 goes on, and the envious Ephraimites come on stage again. You remember them from a little ways back when we were dealing with Gideon? These are the same guys that Gideon had so much trouble with because they were jealous of his success. They didn't get in on the action. Well, maybe they learned their lesson, but probably not. These are the guys that couldn't stand the smell of success. Chapter 12 begins this way. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and they went northward, and they said to Jephthah, wherefore passeth thou over to fight against the children of Ammon? And didst not thou call us to go with thee? Why didn't you call us? I mean, did you lose our cell phone number? We will burn thine house down with fire. Seems a reasonable thing to do, doesn't it? Neat bunch of guys. They're going to huff and puff and burn his house down because they didn't get in on the action, so they didn't get to share in the glory. You've met guys like this, haven't you? They never quite have their heart in their job until somebody else makes a big sale. And then they claim they made the initial contact and want credit for the deal. You know that kind of. You know them at church. They never come to business meetings, but they complain about everything that happens. But when something good happens, they think it was their idea. You remember at PTA meetings, I think you've met them. Maybe you've met one at home. Envious Ephraimites, sowing seeds of discontentment. This is one of the more humorous stories in Scripture, though. I think Gideon, you remember, didn't know what to do with these guys, so he flattered them and they went away. Well, Jephthah's not made like that. He says, you want to fight? You got to fight. So he seizes the passages of the Jordan and he intercepts everyone who tries to pass over. And here's what he does. We call it Ephraimatic extermination. The Ephraimites had a speech deficiency or a dialect problem. They couldn't pronounce the sh sound. It always came out s. It sounded like this. They put on their sous in the morning when they went to the picture show. But they took off their sous when they took a sour. If they sought somebody, the seraph had to shove them into jail before somebody else sought them first. You got it? Anyway, verse 6 says that everyone trying to escape was stopped at the border and asked if they were an Ephraimite or not. If they said nay, all they had to do was give the password. Fair enough? The password was Shibboleth. which means a stream in the flood. So if they said Shibboleth, they got to go. If they said Sibboleth, they got sought. 42,000 of them bit the dust. Couldn't John Wayne have done something with that? I don't know why that was. Anyway, Jephthah died, and on came Ibzan. I got excited when I saw Ibzan. I thought this was the guy that put the alligator on the shirt, but that was Izod, wasn't it? Anyway, Ibzan came and went, and Elon came and went, whoever he was, and Abdon came and went. And they may have been heroes, but we don't know about it. We don't know anything about them. But in Judges chapter 13, verse 1, we begin our same song, 81st verse, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The longest time of servitude during this season of the Judges. Chapter 13, verse 2 now begins like this. And here's where today's hero in the making begins to surface. "And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren. She could not have children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now thou art barren, but and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Beware, I pray thee, do not drink wine or strong drink, don't eat anything unclean, and you will conceive, and you will bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.' And the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'Guess what? A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. It was awesome. But I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name.'" So the stage is set for the next living legend. They've been in bondage for 40 years. Here's a barren woman. God often uses barren women as a vessel through which to bring a miracle into the world, and reminds us of three basic truths. Number one, only God can give you a child. The keys to the womb belong to him. If you want an interesting study, take a study in Scripture of how many times you read, "God opened the womb, God closed the womb." Number one, only God can give you a child. Number two, only God can own that child. You can have temporary custody, but the title to that life doesn't belong to you. And number three, only God can transform a child. The power to do so is his. You can influence that child, but only God can transform that child. Manoah and his wife were not going to take this child lightly, because like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samuel, John the Baptist and Jesus himself, this child was a miracle. So are yours. So are mine. Only God can give them to us, and only God can own them. And only he can make them what he wants to be. What a relief. Now this was the angel of the Lord who makes this dramatic appearance in Scripture where children are concerned. The angel usually appears first to the woman. Have you noticed that? There's good reason for that. The woman is God's chosen vessel to carry and deliver a child into the world. And men, you may argue with this, but I don't think you should. The woman is the one with special sensitivity to the child's needs. And I believe God often endows the woman in a marriage with special awareness of the child's personality. And she, in turn, has the responsibility to communicate to the husband, who, in turn, has the responsibility to listen. They're to train them up in the way they should go. The literal meaning is the matter in which the bow has been according to their own development. But it's the wife who usually has the sensitivity to know what that personality is. At any rate, the angel first appears to the woman, who tells her husband in verses 6 and 7 what happened. Now, Manoah wasn't satisfied. Josephus indicates that Manoah was jealous and questioning, but Scripture doesn't substantiate that. At any rate, Manoah prays and asks God for a rerun. Verse 8. "And Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come unto us and teach us what to do with this child that's going to be born to us.' And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah was still not with her. He was watching the cowboys on TV. Verse 10. And the woman made haste and ran and got her husband and said, 'Behold, he came back.' And Manoah rose, and he went after his wife and followed her, and he came, and the man was there. And she said, 'Are you the man that spoke to my wife?' And he said, 'I am,' which incidentally happened to be his name. And Manoah said, 'Now let the words come to pass. How shall we order the child? What are we going to do with him?' Verse 13, the angel of the Lord said, 'Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. Pay attention to what I told you the first time.' Verse 14. She may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Now notice quickly a few things about this second visit of the angel. Number one, it's a direct answer to prayer. Manoah entreated the Lord, and God listened. It was an unnecessary request, but God answered it. He does that because he loves us. Number two, the angel appeared a second time, and he went and bent to the wife, even though it was the husband who asked him to. Number three, we need to recognize Manoah wanted to know in advance what to do with the boy, how to order his life, and how to arrange him. He said, "Would you please bring me back a copy of Dobson's latest book? Anything you can give me in advance." Wouldn't that be nice? Number four, the angel told the man nothing new. He repeated his earlier conversation. He said, "I gave you a word from God. Follow the Spirit's leading one day at a time." He didn't give him 12 steps to successful parenthood. He said, I want, I've already told your wife this is a special child to begin with. I want her to be a special woman. The child is to be a Nazarite from birth. And then he gives him the first prenatal care clinic. He says, don't drink wine or strong drink or food that comes from the vine or unclean foods. He said, I want this child to be special. It begins with special parents. Make my child someone special, we pray. And so often God's saying, tell you what I want you to do. Be special parents. I don't mean set apart unto Christian activity. I mean set apart unto holiness. Well, while Manoah and his wife heard all that God had to say, they begged the angel to stay and have supper. They said, we'll give you anything you want. And the angel agreed to stay, but refused to eat. Now, I don't think that says anything about his wife's cooking. There's a deeper reason here. But the angel urges him to make an offering, and Manoah does so. And he asks the angel for his name so he can send him a card when the baby is born, I guess. And the angel says, I cannot tell you my name because my name is Wonderful. Remember that name? Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was the angel of the Lord, the person of Jesus Christ himself. Now Manoah takes a meat offering, sets it on a rock, sets fire to it, and as the flame blazes toward heaven, the angel ascends in the flames back to heaven. And then they realized they had been with the angel of the Lord, and Manoah expected to die because he'd seen God. Interesting passage, verse 23. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would at this time have told us things like this. Now, guys, pay attention to the wisdom of a woman. Manoah knew the word of God. If you see God, you die. His wife knew the ways of God. God doesn't come to us to tease us or harm us, but to bless us. She knew that. Manoah's wife encouraged her husband, God wouldn't have given us problem to destroy us and leave the promise unfulfilled. Beloved, remember the balance God gave us by making men and women different. And now Judges 13, verse 24. And the woman bare a son, and she called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of God began to move at times at the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. God had a plan for this boy's life. He called him to something special. He'd set him apart. He wouldn't be just like everyone else. It was going to affect what he could eat. It was going to affect what he could drink. It was going to affect whether or not he could ever go to the Zorah barbershop. Because he was going to be a man of incredible strength, but his incredible strength would be totally intertwined with his relationship to God. Now, the name Samson literally means little son, S-U-N, or miniature son, or son-like, like the source of energy. He was to be a type of Christ who's called the Son of Righteousness. He was to be the reflection of Psalm 19, 5 and 6, where the son is described as a bridegroom coming out of a chamber as a strong man running a race. He was going to be going forth to the end of heaven from whose strength nothing or no one is hidden. He was to be in the flesh a picture of strength. He was going to be God's All-American, if you will. He was going to be first-round draft pick for the Zorah Zebras. They never let him carry the ball because he broke it every time he handled it, but nonetheless. Next week, we're going to really see how he takes apart a lion, not a Detroit lion, but one of the real ones, with his bare hands. We're going to see him take 300 foxes and tie their tails together with torches and destroy a whole nation, his crops. We're going to see him take the jawbone of a donkey and slay 1,000 people. That's strange. But he had a weakness. And that weakness only seemed like a small compromise at the beginning, but it eroded the base of his commitment until it cost him everything. He lost his strength, he lost his vision, he lost his ministry, he lost it all because he forgot where his strength came from. It's a neat story. But between now and then, we need to understand the message so that we'll see that how every one of Samson's moves in the physical realm gives us spiritual truth and we can make the spiritual switch. So this morning I want to conclude by asking you, what is the strength of God anyway? And how strong are you in Christ? What is strength? And what is power? And what's the difference? Strength. Let's start with that. Strength is endurance under attack. It's the ability to stand when the enemy comes at you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 is the best passage. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Attack the enemy? No, that you may be able to stand when the enemy attacks you. For you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, folks. These aren't the problems you see are not the problems. You're really wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stay standing. So the question I want to ask you today is, how strong are you? What kind of endurance do you have when the heat of the battle goes off the charts? Not how aggressive are you against the enemy, that's not the issue. How firmly do you stand without giving an inch when he launches an offensive in your life? Do you turn and run? Do you compromise? Do you surrender? Only to come back weeks or months later and realize that you've lost all of that profitable time? Strength, endurance under attack. If that's what strength is, then what's power? Power is the authority to control. It is the result of the accumulation of strength. God commanded us to be strong in the Lord. We're to behave like men and women who stand firm when the enemy's onslaught floods our lives with the fury of a storm. We can be strong, and we must be strong. And if we maintain our strength, eventually we will have power. But you see, strength is defensive. Power is offensive. Everybody wants to have power. Most of us don't want to pay the price to become strong. Strength comes over a long period of time. Bodybuilders, athletes, anyone trying to develop strength, whether it's in their mind or their body, realize it is a long process. And the strength comes line upon line, precept upon precept, activity upon activity, until one day you wake up and realize the stamina's there, the strength is there. Then, beloved, you can exercise power. Christians today want to exercise power, but they don't want to become strong. Be careful. Next week we'll talk about power, but the issue in this lesson is strength. Samson was one of the strongest men that ever lived. We want to look at his life and the spiritual strength that parallels it in ours. I want to talk to you this morning about five sources of spiritual conflict that come into our lives that will measure your strength. You want to know how strong you are? I want to give you five ways to measure it. And the source number one the adverse circumstances of life. The constant irritations that just drive you nuts. And don't look at your mate right now, please. And those occasional traumas that Satan brings into your life that just kind of shock you, that God's going to use to bless you if you hang on. Think about your own life. Your response to life's unpleasant interruptions will tell you how strong you are. Maybe it's a financial setback. And you know that God has said to you, godliness with contentment is great gain, because we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And that's your memory verse, and you got it on your refrigerator, and you got it on your dashboard, and you got it everywhere. But all of a sudden, things go bad. And Satan whispers in your ear, how embarrassing. How humiliating. Look at all those unbelievers out there, they're doing it wrong, and Satan says, and they're mine, and they're better off than you are. Hath God said, here, why not turn some of these rocks into loaves, if he's God? But you know the truth. And the truth can set you free. But if you choose to believe a lie, that lie will lead you up to the problem is, how strong are you? Is the word so founded in your heart? Have you memorized and meditated on those verses so that when the onslaught of the enemy hits, suddenly the word comes to your mind and strength wells up within you and you choose to reject the lie? Strength, endurance under attack, the adverse circumstances of life. The second are the temptations of life. The temptations fall into three basic categories in Scripture always: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You remember in the garden, you can see them. Satan said to Eve, "Wow, Eve, look at that tree. Lust of the eye. Isn't it pretty?" That's the Texas translation. "Wow, Eve," he said, "imagine how good it would taste, the lust of the flesh. It'll make you wise, the pride of life." And in your case and in my case, as in Eve's case, it may seem like a meaningless conversation with the voice of a stranger, or a meaningless glance at someone or something we shouldn't look at, but something that's off limits to us, but it injects into the bloodstream that little mechanism that kicks off. And if we're not strong in the Lord, if the word is not surface immediately and we have the power to endure, we'll give in and waste all of that time and all of that energy. The third thing is the besetting sins are the strongholds that we have given Satan in our lives. They're not just the occasional incidental temptations that come our way. It's the patterns in our lives, the strongholds. Maybe it's discontentment. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's gossip. But whatever it is, they're things that where we give Satan a stronghold, and all he has to do is wait for the right moment, and boom, he hits us and down we go. No endurance, no strength, because we have given him a foothold. Apathy is the next one. Apathy is where, through unconfessed sin and the absence of motivation, we simply let our guard down and we're not walking in the Spirit. And the last area where Satan has access to it is in the area of sowing and reaping. That's a natural consequence, but if we're not strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, when the sowing and when the reaping comes, we begin to blame God. And down we go. Well, those are some of Satan's tools of the trade. I want to close this morning now. I've said that before, but whenever I say in closing, I really do get your attention. And that's worth it. I want us to close now by looking at some principles about spiritual strength. Principle number one, to the Christian, everything in your life has spiritual significance. Everything. Everything, every choice you make, everything you do is part of a spiritual battle. Nothing you do is separated from God's conflict with Satan for control of your life. Remember, you are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. You're in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. And I think we relegate spiritual truth about spiritual strength to certain religious and theological conflicts, and that's not true. If you're having a marriage problem, don't say it's not a spiritual problem. Every marriage problem is a spiritual problem. There are other factors involved. It's not a personality conflict. It is a visible, tangible form of spiritual warfare. Satan is at war, and God and Satan are vying for your responses and your testimony and your life and your marriage. How you respond is a spiritual choice. You're having problems at work with everybody or with anybody. Those are spiritual problems. There may be personality issues. There may be job-related problems. But at the base of it and at the surface of it is a spiritual issue. God is vying for control of your life, for control of your responses. Your job is the battlefield. Satan's testing your strength. You can't say how you spend your money is not a spiritual problem. Involved are the issues of contentment, priority, stewardship. It's all locked up in a spiritual struggle. If you ever get that principle clear, it will really set you free, and it'll free you to understand principle number two. If everything you deal with in your life is a spiritual issue, then, beloved, there's only one source of strength, and it's spiritual. Only the Holy Spirit can give strength, endurance under attack. When the phone rings and it's a tragedy, when temptation comes and the battle's raging, when the conflicts arise within to haunt us, the only strength we have is in God. We try everything else first, beloved. Psalm 68, 34 and 5 says, "Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. God, thou art awesome in thy holy place. The God of Israel is he that gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God." Isaiah 49, 5 says, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." What a memory verse. Psalm 71, 16, "I will go in the strength of the Lord thy God." Psalm 18, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust." Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It isn't your strength plus God's at that moment. It is all the power and all the strength belongs to God alone. You understand that, what that means? It means the problem you're having at home, the problem you're having at work, the problem you're having with your finances, the problem you're having in your mind. These are issues that require sometimes external help, but the truth of the matter is, beloved, that at issue are spiritual truths. And if that's true, and it is, the solutions are spiritual. And where you go for help and how you go for comfort and strength will determine whether or not you win the battle. Principle number three, this gets it a little bit further. When spiritual strength seems best appropriated when physical strength is gone. So sometimes God's going to take from you the very crutches of life that you're holding on to in order to give you strength. And that does not make sense to the natural mind. We're in the middle of a struggle. Everything's going wrong and suddenly you say, "God, where are you?" And God says, "I'm right here. I'm taking away this and this and this and this. Can't you see?" And you say, "Yeah, Lord, but you're supposed to be making me strong." And he said, "That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing." Psalm 33:16 says, "There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by his own strength." Psalm 73:36, paraphrased in the Living Bible, is one of my favorites. It says, "My health fails. My spirits droop." You ever felt like that? Not since yesterday. "My health fails, my spirits droop, but God remains. He is the strength of my heart, and he is mine forever." 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul says, "God chose weakness through which to reveal his strength, for the weakness of God is stronger than men." Job chapter 12, verse 21 says, "God weakens the strength of the mighty man." But of course, Isaiah 40, 28 through 31 is still the one that says it best. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to who? To those who are fainting. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall what? They shall have their strength renewed. Mounting up with wings like eagles, running, not being weary, walking and not fainting." God's kind of strength when we're at our weakest and have no place else to turn. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, that's the reason that I actually glory in my weaknesses, in the things that make me weak, because I realize I'm getting stronger. Principle number four. God will test your strength in degrees. As your strength increases, so will your confrontations with the enemy. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." God is so faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above your ability to bear, but there will be progressive allowance. With the temptations, there will be a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Memorize Proverbs 24:10. It says, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." You want to know how to test your strength. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. But one of my favorite passages of all Scripture is Jeremiah 12:5, and I think it capsulizes this entire subject this morning. Many of you probably, or some of you may have already memorized it. It says this, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan?" That's the test of strength, the swelling of the Jordan, those crucial experiences that stun us. But the scripture says, if in the land of peace, in the regular day-to-day operation of your life, you have no strength, what are you going to do when the Jordan swells? What are you going to do when the floodwaters rise? What are you going to do? And principle number 5 is academic, but we need to remind you of it. If all this is true, beloved, the good news is we already have all the strength we need. We only need to learn to appropriate it. Psalm 21:1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. Oh, how greatly shall he rejoice. Psalm 84:5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain fills the pools. They go from strength to strength. And Paul shouts the final note of excitement in Philippians 4:13, therefore, you and I can do anything God wants us to through Christ who strengthens us. Next week, next time we get together, we'll follow in the footsteps of Samson. We're going to see him respond to the enemy with God's strength. But I want to remind you, even in the week to come, that you're going to be locked in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. And your only source of strength is God. Everything you deal with this week, from problems with your children, to problems with your mate, to problems with your employees, to problems with your own within your own spirit, are going to involve spiritual warfare. And you may actually feel that all your strength has been ripped from you, that everything you were clinging to that you could take credit for or pride in is gone. Or maybe it'll just seem like a little skirmish on the surface, but it's basic training for the time when the Jordan will swell. I just want to remind you, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast, quit you like men, be strong. God is looking for spiritual Samsons, people who, when the enemy attacks, believe God and stand until the enemy retreats in defeat. God called on Samson to be a man like that, and according to my Bible, he's called you and he's called me to the same task. He doesn't need any more spectators. He's got a world full of those. Doesn't need any more cheerleaders. He's got lots of those. He needs some All-Americans. He needs men and women who are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, who understand the scope of the conflict, the wiles of the enemy, and the strength of their God. And beloved, our prayer is that in the days to come, we might become those men and women. With this we close, oh, the heat of the battle, and oh, the depth of the fray, and oh, those subtle, sly attacks that Satan sends our way. We're not watching from life's grandstands. We're not viewing from afar. We're engaged in mortal conflict. We're engaged in brutal war. All about us, shells are flying, bombs are dropping on each side. Frantic, then we panic, crying, where's our place to hide? Battles so intense of this call for the victor song. With such eternal things at stake, must not God's men be strong? Must not God's men be Samsons, fueled with awesome power? And must not we but learn to stand in conflict's testing hour? Yea, the enemy will flail us with all the powers of hell, but are not we in Christ to stand whene'er we see the Jordan swell? Here he comes, beloved. Just remember your call. Clothe yourself in the strength of God, and do not move at all. As his strength becomes your strength, and you, God's Samson, be, Satan has no other choice. He simply has to flee. Be strong in the Lord, beloved. Clothed in his armor, stand. Be strong in the Lord, beloved, and you will possess the land. Our Father and our God, some of us are weary, weary, and worn. We've been out on the battlefield so long, we think we are the battle, and in many cases we are. Sometimes, Father, it seems that everything we had that would give us strength is gone, and all we have now to do is to cry out to you for strength. Hallelujah. There's so many people here, Father, that in the corners of their own lives are struggling with very difficult problems. Problems at home, problems at work, problems with finances, problems with health, problems with relationships, And it seems to go on and on. Some are struggling just reaping what they've sown. Some are struggling through hours of temptations they cannot seem to conquer. Some are struggling just to handle the circumstances of life that just seem to be beating them up at every turn. And most of us, Father, have tried everything we know to try. Except in many cases, Father, we haven't just crawled up into God and appropriated your strength. It's not our job to go after the enemy, Lord, but it sure is our job to stand. Father, infuse us with a new kind of strength this morning, with the realization that these are spiritual battles and that only spiritual power can overcome spiritual enemy. And help us to leave this place this morning with such a confidence that having done all with the armor of God on, we'll be able to stand, really stand, so that when the Jordan swells, will not be dismayed. Take us from this place this morning with a new sense of confidence in the strength of our God, that we may appropriate that strength even today by your glory, for your glory. In Jesus' name.